If you're new with us, we typically go through books of the Bible, and we're in Nehemiah chapter 2 today. Nehemiah is at the very end of the history of the Old Testament. It's not the last book in your table of contents in the Old Testament, but that is where the historical account of the Old Testament ends. We're writing Nehemiah sometime around 445 B.C. He lives in a Persian palace. He's the right-hand man to the king. Maybe the Alexander Hamilton, if you will, to the king. And he is burdened because the city is in ruins. And here is his big moment when Nehemiah asks the king for permission to go back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. A very tense moment and a lot for us to learn. So if you're new with us, we're glad you're here to join us. Let's pray together and we'll jump into this chapter. Father, we bless you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And as we hear your truth, as we take it in, we pray that our affections would grow in gratitude to you, our great God, whose hand is upon us in Christ Jesus. So we pray you would come and open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the many things you see in the book of Nehemiah is how God finds his servants in some very surprising places sometimes. You don't have to read very far in the Old Testament to see that God selects and uses people from all over. You've got Abraham, who is from the great town of Ur. Not really a place that sounds like destined for success, right? And God uses this man to be the father of many nations. You fast forward through the biblical account, you've got Joseph, who is in an Egyptian dungeon that God will use to save people from a famine. Many, many others. Gideon, who is a terrified farm worker, God selects to bring Israel to 40 years of peace. You've got the prophets like Elijah, who is from Tishbe. We don't even know where that is, who appears, and he is sort of the LeBron James of the prophets. God selects people from all sorts of places. Esther wins a beauty pageant. She's in a Persian palace and saves her people, much like Nehemiah. You look into the lineage of Jesus, and you see Rahab, a prostitute. You see Ruth, a foreigner. You see Bathsheba. You look at Mary herself, an unwed teenage girl giving birth to the Son of God. And there's Jesus, who is from a little town of Nazareth. James and John, fiery fishermen. Paul persecutes the church and then turns into the church planter. And now we look at Nehemiah. God finds his servants in some very surprising places. We don't know much about Nehemiah at all. He is a cupbearer. He's a butler of sorts, a secretary of the state of sorts, the right-hand man to the king. And last week we looked at him receiving information from his brothers who had come from Jerusalem and gave him this report that the city was broken down, particularly the walls were broken down. So after 70 years of captivity to the Babylonians, three waves of exiles returned to Jerusalem. You can read about the first two waves in the book of Ezra. And Nehemiah is the third wave that will re-enter this land to rebuild it. And Nehemiah could give himself a number of titles. He could call himself a high official. He could call himself the right-hand man to the king. But I love how Nehemiah ended his prayer in chapter 1, verse 11, where he simply referred to himself as your servant, the servant of God. And I think in Nehemiah 2, there are seven characteristics that we can identify about a godly servant from the life of Nehemiah, that's both instructive and inspiring for us as we seek to be godly servants as well. So let's look at it for a moment. Verse 1, we see, first of all, Nehemiah, as God's servant, knows how to wait. God's servant waits. The patience of Nehemiah is very challenging to me. Verse 1, it says, in the month of Nisan, look over in chapter 1, verse 1, we looked at it last week, it was the month of Kislev. So we're looking at about a four-month window of time has passed from the time in which Nehemiah received the information that the walls were broken and God had burdened his heart to do something about it. But he doesn't immediately go to work on the walls, does he? He doesn't immediately go have the conversation with the king to say, hey, do you mind if I go to Jerusalem for a bit? He spends 4 months doing something. We know at least one of them was prayer. It's the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. He says, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And now I had not been sad in his presence. It's never good to be sad in the presence of your boss. Typically, right? Some of you have those bosses, they want you happy all the time. How you doing? I'm great, man. Just the cubicle's awesome. I just love the view of nothing that I have. It makes me want to kill myself, but I'm going to smile, okay? It's not good to be sad in front of your boss. It's certainly not good to be sad in front of the king if you are the wine taster and food taster for the king. Like, he doesn't want you, like sick to your stomach. That would not be a good sign. So Nehemiah is really good at his job. He seems that he's been serving this entire 4 months. He didn't take 4 months sabbatical off. But he's in the palace. God has placed this burden on his heart to go rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But he hasn't acted yet. 4 months have went by, but it's about to be the big moment. Now, it's very interesting to me. In verse 6, it says that the queen was sitting next to the king. Normally, this would occur, scholars tell us, in a private kind of dinner, not in a public setting, that the queen wasn't always present with the king in a public setting. Perhaps Nehemiah waited on this moment. Perhaps he had favor with this queen. Perhaps he knew the real place that the king's heart would be changed was from the queen. That makes really good sense to us men who are married. Sometimes they just have to give you the look, right? And you make your decision. Amen. We don't really know. Mama. Uh-huh. There's that one little look, and then that's all it takes. We don't really know the context, but it seems to be a pretty intimate setting. And it's the king, it's the queen, it's Nehemiah. And you can just feel the tension. But before we get to the tension, just stop and think about Nehemiah's patience here. How many of you would admit this is not the best fruit of the Spirit in my life? Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness. I don't like patience. I like oranges. I don't like that fruit. How many of you go out of your way to not wait at things? You spend money on not waiting. Yes, I'm going to confess my sin to you guys. It's good for my soul. I cannot stand lines at the airport. I will count the people in the line. I will look for baby carriages. I'll just make sure I want the fastest line. When TSA PreCheck came out, I was like, I'm paying whatever it costs to not take my belt off and my shoes, like just to get through. And the people who are in that line, they don't know you don't have to take all that stuff off. I just get so frustrated with them, and I just, get upset. The preferred member for the car rental, you go straight to your car. These are wonderful inventions, aren't they? For those of us who cannot wait. And the internet has trained us to be so frustrated. If our internet is not moving at the speed of light, we get very frustrated. When some of you remember dial-up, that was terrible. And before that, we didn't have the internet. Like Bill Gates hadn't invented it yet. And here we are now complaining about the speed of the internet. Soon it will be drones. We'll be complaining that our drone is not here quick enough to deliver us our groceries. We live in this culture. We will spend money and a lot of energy to not wait. At least I don't. Nehemiah waits for 4 months. Now, the question is, what do you do while you're waiting? Because waiting, very important to see here, is not passivity. Nehemiah is doing something. He is at least praying, we know that. And it's very interesting, in chapter 6, we see that the walls were built in 52 days. He prayed longer than he built the walls. So we know one thing you should be doing when you're waiting, on the job, on the maybe the spouse, the ministry job, whatever it might be, is you're getting your own heart right. Like, God is preparing Nehemiah, isn't he? He's spending time in prayer. We see that bubble up out of his own conversation here as he's talking about, right before he answers the king, prayer is just part of his life. And so when you're waiting, let there be prayer. You remember the disciples are told to go to Jerusalem in Acts 1 and 2? But before they went out, they spent 6 weeks waiting. Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. So waiting can be a very formative time, a very important time if we're praying. Nehemiah is serving. So again, he's not stopping activity. There's a way to be active in waiting when your heart is resting, trusting, being patient, you see? And he's also planning, as we're going to see. He's got a whole game plan on what to do. So while you're waiting, you're planning, you're serving, you're praying. If you're doing those types of things, then waiting time is not wasted time. Waiting time is very important. This is how we renew our strength like an eagle, is by waiting on the Lord with this kind of Nehemiah-like patience. And it's very hard. Through it all, he's trusting in the sovereignty of God, waiting on the time, isn't he? But when you believing in God's sovereignty is not an excuse for passivity or superstition, as I sometimes hear people talk. I had a pastor friend recently who was talking about, he was preaching at the end of the service, and a student came up to ask him a question. It was a very philosophical question, and the pastor had just interacted with a whole group of singles, guys and gals. And this guy was also single, but he wanted to talk philosophy. And he tried to answer his question. He said, hey, they're going out to eat. Why don't you go eat with them? And he said, no, I'm just waiting on the Lord. And pastor said, meaning for a wife, I'm just waiting on the Lord. And pastor said, why don't you wait where the girls are? Like that seems to make sense to me. Like waiting is not passivity, you know? And so his answer to pastor was, God brought Eve to Adam. He's like, really, dude? Like, really? That's your deal? Now, please hear me. I'm not endorsing any kind of strange behavior among you single guys. And you may be content and single, and amen. I'm just saying, if God is put something on your heart to pursue, it doesn't mean passivity. A belief in God's sovereignty actually inspires faith. It inspires service. It inspires involvement. It inspires prayer. It inspires planning. That's Nehemiah's heart. So if God has you in a season of waiting, use it. Maximize it. Prepare your heart. That's actually what will make you a great spouse. That's actually what will make you a great leader, or, you know, get the promotion or whatever it might be. The waiting time is a very important time. Jesus spent 30 years before he started his ministry. That's incredible to me. Nehemiah waits, and God's servants have to learn how to be patient, even when we don't like that particular fruit. Waiting time is not wasted time. Secondly here, God's servant prays. Already been mentioned, but notice here, Nehemiah's in this very tense situation, and the king knows he is not well. He says, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? So if it's not the food, what is it? Is it a girl? Maybe you ask him that. This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I love Nehemiah's honesty, don't you? Yes. You gotta realize this. What he's about to ask could cost him his life. The king could kill him. Like, you're going to go rebuild a rival city? Think about this. You want to leave this job? You've got all this inside information? I'm just going to turn you loose? You ungrateful little servant? I mean, think about what these guys were crazy. Nehemiah says, I am very much afraid. So what do you do when you're very much afraid? Here's how the conversation goes. I said to the king, let the king live forever. We're good, king, me and you, we're good, just so you know. Whatever I'm about to ask you, long live the king. I'm very much in favor of you, sir. Very diplomatic here on part of Nehemiah. He's wise. He's not just bold, he's wise. And that's very important. Very delicate diplomacy here. He's not kicking over the beehive to get the honey. He's very careful, very wise. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Notice what Nehemiah appeals to. He appeals to the graves in Jerusalem. Well, he's not an undertaker. He's going to rebuild walls. He's appealing to the graves, I think, to appeal to the sympathy of the king. The Persians had a real love, historians tell us, and concern for places of burial of their ancestors. And Nehemiah is saying that the graves of our fathers, they lie in ruins. And the king said to me, what are you requesting? And here's the big moment. 4 months of anticipation. Have you ever had one of these conversations? You knew it had to happen. You're a nervous wreck. And I love what Nehemiah does. Watch it. Before he speaks to the king, he speaks to somebody else. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Before he even speaks to the king, he prays. God's servants pray. They pray long times. They pray short flare prayers, right? Little prayer grams. You can do this. This is the beautiful thing about prayer. It's intimate. It can be unceasing. Nehemiah's in constant communion with the Father. When you're driving, you can pray. When your teenager is driving, you will pray, right? You thank God you can pray and that he He works miracles. When you're having that hard conversation, on the way to the conversation, before you open your mouth in the conversation, you can pray. No doubt he's praying something like, please allow this to land on a good heart. Please change his heart. Please let me keep my head. So I prayed to the God of heaven. It's a great challenge, isn't it? Nehemiah knows he's not self-sufficient. He's not trusting ultimately in the persuasiveness of his little speech. He's not trusting in his eloquence, in his dream. He's trusting in God. He lifts up this prayer, and God, in his grace, meets Nehemiah in this moment. And that's how God's grace works, right? He meets us in the moment. He gives us sufficient grace in our time of need. And so, thirdly, we see God's servant speaks. He opens up his mouth. You can kind of feel the air in the room. Nehemiah lifts up this quick prayer, and then he says it. Verse 5, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. There I said it. I got it out. This, again, takes wonderful faith, great faith. And think about it, my friends. This little simple conversation changes history. And you may have conversations that may not be as heroic as this one and have as long of ramifications as this one, but simple conversations still change lives. Like, don't underestimate the importance of having that awkward conversation or sharing the gospel with your coworker or talking to your friend at, you know, the park or on the bike trail or wherever you're at, the gym. Nehemiah here is just opening up his mouth and he's speaking what God has put on his heart. And notice the king's response. The king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? That shows us not only that the request is going to be, you know, in the affirmative, as it is down in verse 8, but Nehemiah was actually a good servant. Otherwise, the king doesn't care how long he's going to be gone, probably. Like, this would be a great way to get rid of a guy if you didn't want him. Oh, you want to go to Jerusalem? Great, I've been praying about that, pal. And I think it's time for us to part ways. But like, when are you coming back seems to imply, I don't want you to leave. You're a good worker. That, too, is very instructive. Nehemiah's not clergy. He's not a pastor. He's a dude with a job, a real job. And he's a really good, loyal worker. Even the way he talks to his boss is instructive. The way he approaches with such grace and such loyalty, right? And so he makes this hard ask to the king, and the king grants it. And what you see next is how God's servant plans. Nehemiah is not just a prayer, he's a planner. This too is very instructive. These are not at odds, planning and praying. Planning is also spiritual. Jesus says in Luke 14, who's going to go build a building without first counting the cost of what it's going to take to build a building? That's Jesus telling us. That's just obvious, right? That planning is very important. Now, God may change your plans, redirect your plans, as he often does. But not planning with the caveat of I'm just trusting in God is presumptuous. Nehemiah knows what he's going to do. Some of you probably are really good prayers and not very good planners, and some of you are probably really good planners and not very good prayers. And the prayer is that we would do it together. Like, maybe you're a prayer warrior, amen, right? And you're like, man, I want to change the world. I want to evangelize. I want to care for orphans. I want to get a job. I want to, you know, I have a family. What's your plan? No idea. Hadn't really thought about that. Others of you are planners. Excel spreadsheets, Home Depot, I mean Office Depot, I don't even know where you go for these things, clipboards, you got OCD, and you got all these little devices, like a little blankie for you. Everything's planned out. But do you pray? Or do you just pray for God to bless your plans? Nehemiah here, he spent months in prayer, and when the king says, what do you want? Notice he's got a purpose. He's got a timetable, he's got paperwork, he's got his needs, and he's got a house in mind. He spent some time planning. Notice his purpose, verse 5b, I want to go rebuild the wall. I mean, you got one shot with the king. If the king says, hey, what are you requesting? Oh, I don't know, man, I'm just sort of praying about it right now.
Well, taste the wine, will you? Get back to work. No, he knows. I got something to do. I've got a goal in mind. I want to rebuild the wall. And his timetable. Notice the king says, how long will you be gone and how long will you return? Now, from chapter 5, we know that Nehemiah becomes the governor for about 12 years. I don't think he asked for 12 years off at this point. That'd be a nice sabbatical, wouldn't it? Do that. Tell your boss it's in the Bible. I'd like to go out for a while. What are you? How long? 12 years? No. I won't give you that. He probably goes, it takes him again just 52 days to build the wall. He probably reports back once the wall's built. That's my theory. And then he eventually gets sent back on a long-term deal. But he's got a timetable in mind. A calendar is not unspiritual. Having plans is not unspiritual. My wife and I have to schedule calendar dates because our calendar's in such flux all the time to make sure we know what we're doing and when we're eating and all those things. You need to have something organized. Nehemiah knows what he's about to do. When he gave him a time, whatever that time was, it pleased the king. And then verse 7, notice he's got paperwork in mind. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. What are these letters? Well, these letters are like a passport. Nehemiah is not just traveling by faith with no paperwork. That doesn't work. You're like, I'm going to go to the Middle East and help our missionaries. Well, you got to get a passport, man. Nah, I just thought I would go by faith. I'll tell them at security, you know, like, I was just hoping you let me through. I'm just trusting in God. Be like, you go back home, man. You can't get through without a passport. Okay? I've had friends who've traveled with me internationally who lose their passport, but I won't call any attention to them. You really need to have your paperwork, right? Nehemiah is not so spiritual that he neglects these basic things. Not only does he have his paperwork, but he knows what kind of supplies he needs. And who runs the lumber yard? Verse 8, a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple. He knows who Asaph is. This is a cupbearer. He's not a construction worker. How does he know these things? He's done his homework, hasn't he? For 4 months, it seems, Nehemiah has got his ducks in a row, got a plan together, got a timetable, got a goal, and he's praying like crazy that God would give him permission through this king to go fulfill this assignment. It's very instructive. Asaph. You can imagine getting to Asaph and telling him the same thing. Hey, man, I'd like to have some wood. Who are you? How are you going to pay for this? Oh, I've got Artaxerxes' credit card. That's the crazy thing about Ezra and Nehemiah. The Persian kings are funding this rebuilding project. They're granting permission and funding it. You can go to my own private forest, get the lumber that you need to go rebuild everything you need. It's really remarkable. And then he says, and then there's the house I shall occupy. I've got to live somewhere. Again, it's not, I'm just going to make it up and fly by the seat of my pants. I'm living by what I'm going to call faith. Amen. No, that's presumption. Nehemiah's wise and he's faithful. He trusts God and he's practical. That's one reason he's an amazing leader. Fifthly, we see here that God's servant testifies. It says that the king granted me what I asked, and I want you to notice where the emphasis goes. When the king says, in this moment, you can go, Nehemiah. I'll give you all the paperwork you need. Nehemiah knows that the glory goes to God. For the good hand of my God was upon me. You don't go to the Persian king and want to go rebuild Jerusalem and have him fund it and believe, well, that was all me, dude. Look what a great CEO I am. Mm-mm. The gracious hand of my God was on me. My friend, that makes all the difference, doesn't it? This reminds us here that Nehemiah's purpose in writing this book is not ultimately autobiographical. It's doxological. It's not ultimately to write his own story. There are pieces of his story we don't know. It's to draw attention to the greatness and the sovereignty of God, who's working out all things according to the counsel of his will, preserving his people so that Messiah may come from this people. Why is this happening? Ultimately, the gracious hand of my God was on me. How on earth is this king going to give you permission to do this? The same way Cyrus gave the first wave of exiles permission to do it. The gracious hand of God was upon me. Changing God's heart, or changing people's hearts, is God's specialty.
And Nehemiah recognizes it, and he testifies to the hand of God. One of the things I love about Nehemiah is that there are no miracles. I love miracles, but there are no miracles. No burning bushes, no walking on water, no suspension of the laws of nature, just the quiet hand of God's sovereignty at work. We should never mistake the lack of the spectacular for the inactivity of God. His quiet hand is always at work. Don't think if you don't see a miracle, there is no God at work. Don't let the lack of the sensational, the spectacular, dupe you into believing that God is inactive, uninvolved. No, his quiet hand is always at work. That's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, it all goes back to the hand of God. When Ezra is first introduced, it says, he says that for the hand of the Lord, his God was upon him. Ezra 7, verses 9 and 10, for the good hand of God was on him. Ezra 8, verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who put such a thing into the heart of this king. Verse 28, for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Both of them know where the credit goes. Chapter 8, verse 18, by the good hand of our God that was upon us. 8:22, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. So if we want his hand upon us, we seek him. 8:31, the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy. Ezra and Nehemiah is a beautiful story, an illustration of the gracious hand of God's blessing being upon a people. This is what ultimately matters, my friends, being in the hand of God. Yeah. It's not about us. It's about his hand being on us. A football in my hand today won't win any NFL games. A football in the hand of Tom Brady, you win some games. It's about the hand. It's about God's grace being upon us, his favor being upon us, his blessing being upon us, his protection being over us. Acts 11, Barnabas goes to the church in Antioch, and it says, and the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number of people believed. That was the difference. What's this mean for us? I would take 1 Peter in view here. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time he will lift you up. I would propose that it's Nehemiah's humility, it's his prayer, it's his pursuit of holiness, it's him staying clean before God, staying patient before God. God's hand of favor and blessing is upon him. There's no magical formula. God is sovereign. He does as he pleases. But what you see in Ezra and Nehemiah are two very devoted men, right? Studying, seeking, praying, trusting. God's hand's upon them. That makes all the difference. So Nehemiah says, all glory to God. This is what we all need, his hand being on our lives. Number six, we see in Nehemiah that God's servant leads. It's time for Nehemiah to act now. And so we see in verse 9, he begins to receive a bit of opposition. We're introduced to a couple of characters that will reappear in the narrative. This is a bit of a foreshadowing. Their opposition will escalate throughout the book. Sanballat and Tobiah. Verse 9, I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. So not only is he giving him permission and the letters, he's giving him an entourage as well. Now the king had sent with me these officers, but when Sanballat the Horonite, this is the governor of Samaria to the north of Jerusalem, Tobiah the Ammonite, the leader of the Ammonites to the east of Jerusalem, and down in verse 19, you'll meet Geshem, the Arab, south of Jerusalem. These are the neighboring areas of Jerusalem. They don't want this project to happen for a number of reasons. One of them is financially they will be hit. The trade route is not currently going through Jerusalem because it's decimated. This will affect them in many ways. And so as they hear, as Nehemiah says, that I'm concerned for the welfare of the people of Israel, it displeased them. Now, they're going to start here in a moment mocking, and then it's going to escalate and get worse. So Nehemiah continues to persevere despite this kind of opposition. And you see that he now begins to do a bit of research. He goes on a little inspection. Another great example of a leader doing his homework. 11. So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and a few good men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do, what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one in which I rode. So he's not drawing a lot of attention to himself. Verse 13, I also went by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass, so it's a mess. Then I went up by night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were there to do the work. So Nehemiah now is inspected. He's been in Jerusalem 3 days. He probably had a period of time to rest. He had been traveling from Persia to Jerusalem 9 to 10 miles per day, camping out by night, very strenuous. He's got his animal he's riding on. He goes into the city, and he inspects all the brokenness. And now he begins to do a third thing as a good leader, and that is build a team. And he really knows how to inspire a team. It's remarkable that a guy could just roll into the city and unite this whole group of people. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble that we're in. He identifies with the problem. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Remember this idea that the brokenness of the city reflected upon God. It's his name that's at stake. The city of Jerusalem is inextricably linked with the name of God, the reputation of God. Let's no longer suffer derision. Let's no longer give God a bad reputation. Verse 18, and I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the kings had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. He's got a team. Now, if you just glance at chapter 3, you see a whole bunch of dudes. Right? It's like the Jerusalem phone book. And what you see is that it's not just Nehemiah. It's a whole squad of people. He's got some soldiers. We all have a role to play in the body of Christ. We all have a role to play as the people of God, don't we? Nehemiah's not building this wall by himself. He's inspiring. He's directing people's attention to God. But everybody's got a role to play. And some of you in this room, you may not be the lead church planter, but there's great place for you on church planting teams. There's obviously places here at IDC, but I was reminded just this past week, being in Washington, D.C., I was hosting a vision tour for 4 church planters, and they all had some of their team members speak. And it's just a great mix. These weren't like, you know, SEAL Team 6 Christians. They were ordinary servants just there to do their deal. Ben Palka, one of our own, had a gal who was a hairdresser, had a government official, and then a guy who was a pilot for he was a Marine, he flew Air Force One, all this cool stuff, a soldier. And that's the kind of dude you want, you know? The pastor who was there who sent this guy with Ben said he was my best church member. That's who I sent. And he said this guy would do anything. It reminded me of Kimberly's home church. She grew up around Quantico. And if pastor said we needed 30 people to do X, you'd have 30 of them. When do we show up, sir? And if there was any gossip, they'd shut it down. Like, phew. I love those guys, man. They were just fantastic. And that's the kind of guy that Ben's got up there. Point is, you don't plant a church by yourself. You don't lead a ministry by yourself. You've got a whole team. Nehemiah knows that. It's not just God spoke to me, I did it all by myself. He's inspiring people. And in chapter 3, we see all of them at work, and some of them don't have various glorious jobs. I mean, building a wall for 52 days isn't the greatest work in the world, especially when you're maybe working on the dung gate. It's not a great job, is it? I'm building the dung gate for the glory of God. Everybody's got a role to play. God's servant leads, and we could add there, God's servant, in some cases, are simply members of the team, just there to be servants, there to help, there to assist. Finally, number 7, God's servant trusts. This is all through the narrative, but at the very end, Nehemiah receives more criticism, more opposition. Sanballat shows up again, as does Tobiah, and now we're introduced to Geshem. They jeered at us and despised us. They begin to mock them. What is this thing that you're doing? And then they accuse them of rebelling against the king. Intimidation, fear, mockery. Notice what Nehemiah does. He turns his attention heavenward. Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Ain't nobody got time for this. We're about to build a wall, right? The God of heaven will make us prosper. He trusts in God. And that really is what it's all about. Jesus told us that if we seek to do his will, many people will persecute us. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Anytime we're doing anything great for the glory of God, anything that of significance in the kingdom, we will have our Tobias, our Sanballats, our Geshems. What do we do in those moments? We stay focused, don't we? Amen. We keep trusting in God. That's what Nehemiah did. And the story unfolds. Nehemiah will get to work. He will finish this work. God will preserve his people. And Nehemiah will give way to an even better picture of a servant who also rides into Jerusalem on an animal, on a colt. The servant of all servants, the Lord Jesus. As important as Nehemiah's work is in Jerusalem, it pales in comparison to the work that Jesus Christ will do in Jerusalem. He will lay down his life and rise so that we may be at one with God, that we may have life. He didn't come to build stones and build a wall. Jesus is building his church. And he faced much mockery, much opposition, and he finished the work. And because Jesus Christ finished the work, the good hand of our God is upon us. In Christ Jesus, God's hand of favor and protection is upon us. We are in Christ, and if we are in Christ, we are safe. In Christ is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen. So we look to Nehemiah and we say, these are the traits of a servant that I want. And we look to Jesus and we see in him not only a further example, but the power to live it out. It is in Christ that we can be patient. It's in Christ that we pray. Yeah. It's in him that we speak boldly. It's in Christ that we live out this Christian experience. And so as we turn our attention to the table this morning, we're reminded of what it costs the Son to bring us into the family, to give us good work to do as we build the kingdom of God. And so may we today grow in gratitude for the Savior, the one to whom Nehemiah points us. One who passed out a cup himself. And we'll do that now. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for the instruction of your word. It's a very practical section in Nehemiah, a very practical book, but it's not without the great encouragement that it's about your hand of blessing being upon us. We too testify to your greatness. We testify to your grace. And we know it's in Christ Jesus that grace has been given to us. And now as we approach the table, we want to humble ourselves before your mighty hand that you may lift us up. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen our hands to do good work. Work that would bring you glory. Work that would bless the world. And we pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.